All right, I'm glad to see everybody got the message. We're hoping that they're going to be done with all the work by Sunday. I think they're going to be done by Friday, actually, just talking with them. So they did run out of tiles on this side doing the tiling on the floor. So they may be putting some ugly tiles in place just so on Sunday no one falls or trips or anything like that. So if y'all see anything like that on Sunday, don't think that they made a mistake, okay? If they can't get the right tiles in, I told them to go ahead and just put something down for safety so people don't trip and fall or something like that. And as of right now, we don't have doors on the sanctuary for the inside doors in there. And that's because we're getting new doors. They're getting stained. They've been stained this week. And hopefully all that will be done. So that can definitely be one of our prayer requests, okay, is for all the work to be done for the sanctuary by Sunday. And I'll be over here on Friday just to double check a few things. Hopefully I'll be able to send out a report and let y'all know if it's a problem. Otherwise, we can hope to be here. So does anybody have any prayer requests or updates for the prayer list?
I've got one, Josh. Marcy Orbaca. She was at Pittsburgh Baptist, I'm not sure, but she's got stage 4 cancer.
Okay. Marcy Orbaca, stage 4 cancer. Yes, ma'am.
Ron Boggs, who was on it before.
Yeah, Ron Boggs.
He, of course, has taken a turn for the worse, and his tumor, brain tumor, like doubled its size. And
wow.
They've only given him basically a couple of months. They've called hospice in. So they've told the family there's really nothing else they can do.
Okay. Ron Boggs, brain tumor.
Christy Deese.
Christy Deese's brother.
Christy Deese's wife.
Anybody else have any updates for the prayer list? Anything? I did get a chance to meet and talk with Dan last night, Dan Jones. He's about to take his 5th treatment tomorrow, and I think in 2 more weeks he'll take his 6th. And then they'll wait a little while and do some tests to see how the treatment's progressing. So we could definitely be in prayer for that, for the chemotherapy that he's on, and for that testing and just everything, with his wife and his children and everybody just in the community helping them out and really being there for them. So we need to continue to be in prayer for them about that. He still looks pretty good. I mean, he said he's lost about half his hair, but he still has more hair than some of us in here, a lot more. So I told him if Steve is any indication of somebody who goes through chemo and comes back, I said, you got some good genes there, man. You're going to be okay. So that's pretty much all we have. So just, prayer for our Sunday service and for whatever visitors might be there. And if y'all could just help us too, like on Sunday, I'm going to try to make sure that anybody I don't notice, or I don't remember seeing before, I'm going to try to get them one of our little cups for visitors and one of the little pieces of paper that tells what's going on. And so if I miss somebody, just give me a call or if there's a lot of visitors, you can always just go over there and get one yourself and give it to your visitor and tell them I'm sorry I couldn't talk to them, but I'm going to try to see everybody and get there early. But, Easter is sort of like the Super Bowl for pastors, so I'll do what I can, but no promises. So be in prayer for that. And you can be in prayer for me too. It's a nerve-wracking thing to try to tell the gospel to people are going to be there who need to hear it, but at the same time you're trying to make it fresh and interesting. So I appreciate prayer for that, and especially the invitation. We are going to be doing the Lord's Supper at the end of the service on Easter, so I'm excited about that. We got some new cups that y'all are probably going to like a lot better that should be easier to open. The deacons gave us a thumbs up on those. And they actually taste a little bit better. I figured if we were doing it for Easter and trying to celebrate, you know, it'd be more believable if we didn't all make this face afterwards, so.
But they won't fit in the little cup holders in the pews.
Right, they won't fit in the cup holders in the pews. So there's going to be trash cans at the doors. It's a chalice, so it's you got to open it on both ends. One end has the juice and one end has the bread. But they're actually kept in the refrigerator because they're, you know, perishable items. So they're a little bit nicer in that regard. And I guess if you get the one with the wine in it, you won the lottery. You know, no. We checked the box asking for the grape juice. So if you get something different than that, that's not on us. That's on the company we got them from. Some of y'all were paying attention. I like those looks. I like those looks. Anybody else? Anything else for the prayer list? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we just want to lift up each and every person, Ron Boggs, Maurice, and all the work that's being done in the sanctuary, Father. We also lift up Dan Jones and his family, and we just ask that you be with them. God, just prepare our hearts and minds this week as we go to worship you and remember what you have done for us. With the Lord's Supper, you told us to do this in remembrance of you, and with our lesson tonight, God, and with our hearts this week, I just pray that we would be a people that remembers you and remembers everything that you've done for us, and that has an impact on us. So God, I just pray right now in the name of Jesus that you would meet the needs represented on this prayer list, that you would minister to those people, and that you would teach us how to pray for them. God, continue to teach us how to pray and continue to help us learn how to reach out to them, Lord, in your timing and not ours. Give us a good attitude for that. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, tonight, sort of in honor of Holy Week, we're going to take a break from our Proverbs study. So if you're already in Proverbs, I'm sorry, you're not ahead of the game this week. So we're going to be looking at a couple of different sections of Scripture, and I'll sort of reference it as we go. The first, we're going to start in Matthew chapter 27. And really what we're going to look at tonight are the last words of Jesus. There's seven sentences. They're the famous last seven sentences of Jesus. We're not going to look at all seven of those sentences, but what we're going to do is just look at some of his last words. So the last words of Jesus. So what we're going to do is look at Matthew chapter 27, and we'll look at verses 45 to 54 to start things off. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 to 54. Let's see. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elisha. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they appeared in the holy city to many. When the centurion and those who were watching him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. People's last words matter to us. People's last words have a power and a significance. And when somebody important to you dies, if you don't have a right relationship with that people, with that person, or with other people in your life, it can have a lasting negative impact on you. And if you have a good relationship with that person, it can have a lasting positive relationship. There's one man I read of who had his dying words, and as he was in the middle of sort of passing away with those last breaths, he began to see Jesus in heaven. And he said, oh, I didn't expect that. This is so much better than I ever imagined. When we think about the last words of Jesus and we think about the things that he said, it's important for us to realize that they are principles for us And they're not just the last words of Jesus. And so with every breath that he took as he was dying on the cross, you have to understand that cross beam had a little thing stuck into it, and he had to push his feet on it to get a breath, because people on the cross usually die of suffocation. So as Jesus was there taking breaths, these are his last words. He cries out with a loud voice and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? So rabbis in the first century, whenever they were speaking to each other or to a crowd and they were trying to talk about the Old Testament or a passage that they wanted to talk about, they wouldn't do what I just did. They wouldn't read the whole passage, but they would just read the beginning. So it would be like if I said, from the sixth hour there was darkness over the land. And you would know, okay, I've heard that before. We're talking about the crucifixion. So for the rabbis of the first century and for Jesus' followers, when they hear him say, my God, why have you forsaken me? They automatically in their minds go to Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, so Jesus is referencing Psalm 22 because a lot of what he's experiencing on the cross and up on right before the cross has a lot to do with what is described in Psalm 22. So this is a prophetic psalm that describes Jesus' anguish. And so Jesus is talking about first how he feels. So the first line of Psalm 22, we're not going to look at the whole thing, but probably about the first 19 verses of Psalm 22. So first, Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22 says this, why are you so far from me? Save me from the words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. So Jesus is telling us how he feels as he's dying on the cross. He tells us that he feels abandoned by God, and specifically that he feels abandoned by God the Father. Verse 4 is a reference that says, in you our fathers have trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were rescued. In you they put their trust and were not put to shame. So he's saying, God, I know in the past the prophets of Yahweh trusted in you, and many of them were delivered. And he's calling out for help. Verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Jesus feels like a worm who has been despised and mocked. They have cursed him, they have tortured him, and they have mocked him. So he's telling us what his emotional state is and what his spiritual state is and what his physical state is as he's sitting there in agony on the cross. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust in you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help me. So he's referencing the fact that he did humble himself in the form of a man. And he was born to a woman. And he didn't nurse and have to learn to be potty trained. He was the savior of the world, but he still had to go through the humiliation of childhood. And if you don't think it's humiliating, your kids are probably too old for you to remember what it's like for them to not be able to walk or really talk or really take care of themselves. And God humbled himself in that way, and he's remembering it. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint, and my heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast, for my strength is dried up like a pot's herd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. You lay me in the dust of death. They have crucified him, and his strength is failing him. That's what he's describing as he's beginning to lose that battle. One of the miracles that happens on the cross that not that many people talk about is how incredible it was that he lasted as long as he did. So Jesus, at that sixth hour, is starting to lose that battle, and he's referencing this psalm. Verse 16, for dogs encompass me, a A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet, and I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat after me. They divide my garments among themselves and cast lots for my clothing. This is incredible. This is incredible. David wrote this hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus drew a breath. And Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, has the intellectual and spiritual insight to quote from a psalm that will directly connect us to what he's experiencing. So in just saying a few words, he connects us to the fact that they did crucify him by piercing his hands and his feet, that they gloated over his pain, that they gambled for his clothing. He's naked on the cross. In all the movies that we see, there's a little cloth there for decency's sake. But don't forget the fact that he is experiencing gruesome shame as part of his torture. And then verse 19, "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Help me and come quickly to my aid." So Jesus is referencing all the suffering and all the tormenting, but yet again and again throughout this psalm, it's calling out to God for help, calling out to God for hope. And that's really the enduring thing here, is that it's what he's experiencing, but it's also a deep desire and a calling out for hope. Matthew 27:48. Let's flip back to Matthew 27. So Jesus was telling us all that when he said one sentence. He's referencing that entire psalm. It's pretty amazing. Matthew chapter 27, verse 48. "And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink." So he is thirsty and he's dying of thirst. So he's dying of suffocation. He's dying of blood loss and mutilation, and he's also dying of thirst. And so what happens is the torture continues. So they're not content to just let him gasp for air on the cross. But he asks for water. "I'm thirsty." So the Romans go and get this rag dipped in vinegar. Now this word here in Greek, this is a term that they would have understood. People in the day would have understood. They didn't just go and get a dish rag to get Jesus some water to drink. They went and got the sponge that they use to clean the toilets with. And they put nasty vinegar and cleaning solution on it. So this Jesus, who's dying of suffocation, who can barely take in a breath to say a few words, he's offered that little bit of hope. And so that's really the first part of the torture, is trying to speak. He's asking for water, pushes up on that bench with that excruciating pain of the nail through the foot. And then he asks for water, and they give him vinegar, which would have burned his throat that's already parched. And they make him drink from a toilet brush. He's given hope for a second and then tastes vile human waste mixed with vinegar. That's what they give Jesus when he's dying on the cross. Now, I had a serious brush with dehydration once when I was in the military. I got extremely dehydrated. I forgot to drink water. That's why I always try to bring water to church when I'm going to preach, because I don't want it to happen again. But I got so sick that I actually passed out from dehydration. And I got medevaced to a different location where a hospital was. And I didn't just take one or two bags of IV fluid. They had over 3 bags of IV fluid in me before I was able to become conscious and awake and aware again. And I remember that desire for water. And when you're that dehydrated, they can't give you the water you want right away. Otherwise, your body might go into shock and you might throw it up. Okay? So Jesus is at this point of extreme dehydration. And no one brings him any IV fluids. They bring him this vile method of torture. And so Jesus, one of his last words is for something to drink. And I just feel like if we had been there, there's no way we wouldn't have thought about this man who went up there and said, "In me, you'll have streams of living water. You know, and you follow me, you'll never be thirsty again." His torture is attacking his teaching. His torture is attacking his integrity. His torture is attacking his personhood. John 19:30 says this: "It is finished." The work that he was sent on earth to do is now finished. And after he said this, the Bible tells us he dies. In Luke chapter 23, verse 46, it records Jesus saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," as his last words. But these are actually a very similar thing. And what it's communicating to us is that God, through Jesus Christ, has completed a work, and that the Father has appointed him to do this work, and he's saying, "Dad, I'm coming home." He's saying, "Dad, I'm almost done. I'm almost done. I'm almost done. I didn't give up." He says, I persevered. He said, "They beat me with the cat of nine tails. They put the crown of thorns on my head, and I didn't give up. They nailed me to that cross, my hands and my feet, and I didn't give up. They mocked me, and they gambled for my clothes, and I did not give up. And they gave me vinegar and human waste when I was dying of thirst, and I didn't give up. I didn't curse them. I didn't call angels from heaven to come and slaughter them. But I was patient because you have appointed this work for me." This single Greek work, if we look at the word in John chapter 19, verse 30, it is finished. It's actually a singular Greek word. And this word would be stamped on a deed of property when someone brought it. So you would say, "It is finished." That same word. And the clerk would write, "It is finished," across of it. When a son returned from a successful business trip or a mission that he performed on behalf of his father, he would send a report to his dad with that one word, "Telelesti," "It is finished." So as Jesus says that as one of the last words of his life, he's signaling to the Father that I persevered, I didn't give up, and I did the work that you have appointed for me to do, and I'm coming home. I don't know if some of y'all are too young to remember this, but I don't think so. I think we can remember it. When I was a kid before cell phones and I needed to get picked up from school, I would dial that 1-800 number, right? And when they said, "Who's the call from?" I would say, "Mom, come pick me up," right? I don't know if anybody else ever did that, right? But that's the idea of what Jesus is doing. When he says it's finished, he's picking up the phone and he's not hearing back from the Lord. He says, "Why have you forsaken me? I'm dying of thirst. I'm dying of dehydration. I'm about to give up my spirit." And he says, "Dad, I'm coming home." He says, "Dad, I'm coming home." He says, "Dad, I'm on my way." So whichever one of those words you go with, whether you say "it is finished" was the last word, or whether you say him going and saying, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," it's the same thought and the same idea, that his work on earth is done and he's moving to a place of suffer. He's moving from a place of suffering and torture to a place of exaltation, to sit at the right hand of the Father. The next thing that happens in the story happens in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All of them record the same thing, that as soon as he dies, the curtain is torn in two. Verse 51 of Matthew chapter 27, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split open." So at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, an earthquake is recorded. And at the moment of that earthquake being recorded, the curtain in the temple is torn in two. And it's symbolic, but it's also another miracle. And for some reason, we don't talk about it enough in the church. The curtain that separated the Holy of Holies and the most holy place from the rest of the temple was 4 inches thick. And the historian Josephus says, if you took horses and tied them to the curtain on each side and had them pull, they wouldn't have had enough strength to rip the curtain in two. It was built that way as a solid barrier between the people and what the priest had been appointed to do. Because remember, in the Old Testament, if they messed up that sacrifice on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur, they could die, they could be killed. So the Holy of Holies, as the high priest is going into the Holy of Holies, he would have that thing tied around his waist so that if he died, they wouldn't go in there. They'd just pull his body out and say, "I'm sorry," to his wife. "He must have done something wrong." So God is making a point. God does this miracle as Jesus dies, and he rips this 4-inch thick curtain in two. And Matthew's audience would have understood it. That's why I'm pulling from Matthew when I tell you this. Matthew's audience would have understood that because Matthew is writing to Jewish people. He's writing to a Jewish audience and he's saying, listen, there's a point that's being made. And let me be very clear about this. Something incredible has happened. And what was the old system of identifying with God is no longer the same system that we're going to live on. There is no longer this dividing line between God and man. We don't need to sacrifice an animal anymore in order to come into the Holy of Holies or into the most holy place. Because the one who is holy, holy, holy came in our place. And he was our sacrifice. He himself bore our sins, the Bible tells us. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, the Bible puts it this way. For there is only one God, and there is only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The curtain being torn in two is a symbol of God's new deal. It's a symbol of God. And just like the New Deal in America, the New Deal in America brought us out of the Great Depression and established a new way of living in our country. And the fingerprints on it are all over our nation and all over the minds and lives of people who have lived through it. And in the same way, this curtain being torn in two is God symbolically saying, that's not applying anymore. That old way of doing things, I know that I said I came to fulfill the law but not abolish it, but this part's going to change. And this is what it looks like. So for him to do that, it's a violent act. It's not gentle. He doesn't just take a sheet of paper and tear it in two. He takes a 4-inch thick, heavy-duty curtain and rips it and shakes the ground around Jerusalem so people know that something has happened. And it's so incredible that the pagan Romans who are around him and have been executing him and torturing him all day say, this is crazy. This is crazy. This has got to be a son of one of the gods. We don't understand what's going on, but that doesn't happen every time we torture and kill somebody. Like, I don't know if you know this or not, but the Romans would have a torture section, right? Anybody in here who's been in the military knows that the military is very efficient at assigning tasks, right? My additional duty at one of my jobs, I was the vehicle maintenance guy. So I had to make sure that the oil got changed in the vehicles at the right time. I had to make sure that the mileage was written down and that everybody had accounted for and been trained in how to back up the vehicle so they didn't get in a wreck or whatever, right? So that was my additional duty. So these Romans got the additional duty of being on crucifixion duty. That was their job. Now, I want you to think about it. Which people do you think they would volunteer for that? Would they pick the best soldiers? Would they pick the kindest people? Would they pick the folks who are the best at following orders? No, they would pick the most sadistic, the most ignorant, the most difficult to deal with members of their unit. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. So these are not just regular Roman pagans that are standing out there by Jesus. These are the worst of the worst. And what they're experiencing is so incredible that they can't help but stop and talk about it and say, this is the Son of God. This is a Son of God. Listen, guys, this is something. And the Bible tells us they were filled with awe. In other words, they can't explain it. So from the very beginning of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, it already looks different. It already looks different. They're not even convinced that he's dead, and they tell him to go make sure, and they go and they stab him in the side, and then water comes out of him. I guess water really was in there, even though he was dying of thirst. And they're shocked, and they're stunned, and they don't know how to act. And I think sometimes that's the same way we feel. You know, whether I hear that story once a year or twice a year, or whether I try and meditate on it in my own devotions, the story of Jesus' crucifixion, I never get over it. I never get over it because of the brutality of it and because of the spectacle of it and because of how all-encompassing it was. I mean, we can't understand how difficult that physical torture would have been on his body. Much less the spiritual torture of feeling that God has turned his back on you. No matter how hard my worst days are, it's very rare that I feel God's turned his back on me. But Jesus experiences that. You know, I've had some friends betray me in my life, but I have never had all my friends betray me at the same time. But Jesus has experienced that. Every single one of his people, except for John, left him. And he says to John before he dies, take care of my mom before I go. Because that was one of his only friends left. And that's how Jesus dies. In the famous painting of the crucifixion by Rembrandt, the first thing you're drawn into is to look at the picture of the Savior and the crucifixion itself. But then you start to notice the scene around Calvary, on the side of the hill and to the left and the right, and you begin to notice that you can see the attitudes and actions of different people that are around Jesus that day of the crucifixion. And your eyes might drift to the edge of that painting, and you might catch sight of a lone figure hidden in the shadows. And if you know history, you'll realize that that is Rembrandt himself. You see, when he was painting this picture of the crucifixion, he made sure to include himself because he knows that his sins helped nail Jesus to that cross. And that's the first thing we have to do with the story of the crucifixion. We have to remember that our sins nailed Jesus to that cross that day. That the good news of the gospel isn't good news unless we're willing to recognize and embrace our own sinful nature. And embrace in the sense of acknowledge it. And so many times in the church and in our society, it's not polite. It's not polite to admit that you're sinful. It's not polite to admit that you're broken or that you're wrong or that you struggle. We like to pretend at church that we're okay. I was even talking to my wife about it yesterday, and we were saying, I wonder how many people in the church would like me if they really knew me. You know, and I don't know how many of y'all feel that way, but my wife said, she said, actually, I think a few people would like me more, you know? And I said, why? And she said, well, because so many of us are trying to be somebody we're not, you know? And we're hiding it. And it's true. I think the more we can be real with who we are and our own struggles and our own failures and our own inabilities, the more we can embrace the good news of the gospel. Because I believe the depth of our acknowledgement of our own sin is the depth of our ability to be delivered for that to a certain degree. In other words, if we can approach an understanding of that, then it's going to help us to be able to meditate on the sufferings of Christ. It's like anything else in life. The closer we are to the sufferings of Christ, or the closer we think about that experience in our own suffering, like me, when I was so thirsty but I couldn't drink water, I remember that and I think about that as a small little part of what he had experienced that day. And I try to apply that to my remembrance of him to think about what that must have been like for him to go through. And listen, I know it's not pleasant to think about, and we're not Catholic, we're Baptist. So we don't wear crosses with a suffering Savior on them. We wear empty crosses because he's not there anymore. But that doesn't mean we're not supposed to think about it. We really need to think about what it must have been like for him to suffer. Because how can we truly count the cost of his sacrifice and not take it for granted without taking the cost of his life and his experience into consideration? That's why we need to study the crucifixion. That's why we need to meditate on what those last words of Jesus were given for and felt from. It's important. And sometimes I think the Catholics have a better handle on it than us. I mean, they set up their stations of the cross, and they might not all be straight from the Bible, but at least they're taking time during the Holy Week to recognize that sacrifice. And I always feel like if we don't do that during the week leading up to Easter, then we get to Easter and we're not fully recognizing what we're trying to celebrate. You know, the gospel and the celebration of Easter is remarkable because of the sufferings and the death of our Savior. You know, I mean, there's no hope without the resurrection, right? But there's no resurrection without his torture, without his death, without his being betrayed by almost every friend he ever had. And finally, I think we need to worship him for the gift of our salvation. Worship him that he paid the price for our sin. Worship him that he received what we deserved. And we complicate it with so many things sometimes. But the reality is we need to just sit and focus and worship him, worship him, worship him. So what we're going to do today is maybe a little bit different. I'm not going to sit up here and talk to you for an hour or 45 minutes about different things I found. What we're going to do is simple. We're just going to take some time and pray silently. Hey, and if you pray for 1 minute or 5 minutes or no minutes, I don't really care. But I just think as your pastor, that it is my duty and my responsibility to set up a time for us to think about the suffering of our Savior. and think about our sin and our death. Because I think the more we approach an understanding of that, the more we can celebrate his victory over it. When the Bible says, death, where is thy sting? Where is thy victory? It's gone. Jesus has conquered the grave. But listen, we can't ignore the fact that he was in there for a while. And we can't ignore what he had to go through to get there. And sometimes, if we're honest, we do that. So during this time, I'm just going to say a prayer and then just give y'all a chance. And if you want to leave and go talk amongst yourselves, I encourage you to do that. But I just want to give you an opportunity that if you want to, you can just think about Jesus and think about his suffering. Our lives are so busy. Our lives are so busy. And sometimes we just need to set aside a little bit of time and think about how crazy that must have been for Jesus. A man who was tortured so terribly, he couldn't even carry his own cross to Calvary. But yet somehow he lasted days before he died. Everything about that story is remarkable to me. But yet everything about that story is so familiar to me that if I'm not careful, I will glance over it. So what we have to do is we need to remember that our sins nailed Jesus to that cross. We have to remember that we can meditate on his sufferings to help us grow closer to him. And finally, we got to remember to worship him. Worship him for his gift of salvation. Worship him for what he has done for us. Worship him that he paid the penalty of death for my sin. In that great heavenly courtroom where Satan is the accuser of the brethren, he's the prosecutor. He's always telling God everything what we've done is wrong. And God says, Josh, you deserve to die for what you've done. And as I'm approaching the bench to receive my sentence, Jesus steps forward and says, I got this for you. And he bore my sins. And by his stripes, I'm healed. And listen, if we forget that his stripes healed us, I believe we're doing a disservice to the Lord. And that's why we have this Holy Week. Holy means set apart. We're going to set apart a little time to focus on the Lord and ask him to show us a little bit of that experience and ask him to speak to us a little bit and draw closer to him. So there's no way it has to look, and there's no time limit or minimum on how much you need to pray, but we're going to just take some time and pray. So I'm going to start and say a prayer, and I'm going to cut off our little recording, and then you can just do whatever you want. That's up to you. That's between you and the Lord. But we're just going to take some time and give you this opportunity. God, we thank you. God, I thank you that I'm here tonight at Mount Olive Baptist Church. I thank you, God, that this is my first Easter here, you know. And I thank you for my friends that are in this room here tonight. God, we are lucky to be here. And we, as a body of believers, want to set this side of time. We want to set aside this time for you, Lord. And we want to ask that you'd help us draw near to you, that you'd help us to think about those experiences on the cross, God, that betrayal, the things leading up to Calvary and then what happened at Calvary. God, help us not be the kind of Christians who like to skip over what happened in the middle of the week so that we can just get to Sunday. Because yes, it's marvelous what you did, Lord. But when we skip over what you did, God, we take away our own ability to connect to you and understand you and reflect on our own sin. And so, God, tonight we just ask in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that you would speak to us, that you would speak to us here in our fellowship hall, and that you would enable us to walk out of here closer to you and more understanding of those experiences. God, this is not an obligation that anyone in this room has, but it's a chance where we can set aside some time to talk to you. So we just ask, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, that no spirit but the Holy Spirit would be welcome here, and that our hearts would not be distracted and our minds would be at peace, and that we would be able to connect with you tonight, and we would think just a little bit about what it must have been like for you to suffer on that hill called Calvary. We ask this in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.